Let's pick it up where we left off, Mark chapter 9. We covered all of chapter 8 on the weekend, and now we're picking it up in Mark chapter 9. Seems like in this world, we often see things go from, you know, light to dark. It's the law of entropy, from order to disorder. Things go from okay to worse, usually. That's the natural flow of things. That's why evolution is so ridiculous. There's nothing modeled in the universe that is going from disorder to complete order. We don't see that anywhere, except the evolutionist is trying to say, no, we went from goo to you. And it took billions of years. That's why they have to say it was just an accidental set of circumstances. So it took billions and billions of years to just accidentally fall into what we know as God's beautiful and amazing creation. And so I hope if you're still hanging on to the evolutionary wackiness that you'd really rethink that. I know your professors in college sounded very intelligent and your teachers in high school and all that, but take a really hard look at it. And there's some great scientific work that's being done even today that talks about how even the secularist atheists are saying, we got to get off this evolution bandwagon because it breaks down. It doesn't work. It's not logical. It's not scientific. Check it out. Don't just take my word for it. But anyway, all that to say, the one person who can go from bad to good or from good to even greater and better is the Lord is the one who's the creator. He's the one who can create everything, including energy and mass, time, space. The Lord is the one. He's the origin of all that. Well, Brett, you just believe God created the heavens and the earth. Where did God come from? Well, at least I believe something created something. You believe, if you're an evolutionist, nothing came from nothing. That's even more craziness, if you ask me. You have more faith than I would ever have to believe evolution from nothing to something. I believe there was something, God. See, Christianity presupposes God and his existence and his all-powerful ability to create. And it shouldn't shock us when we realize that right now, you know, Jesus is on the scene here in the Gospel of Mark, and we're going to see him in his glorified condition just for a moment. What's that all about? Why is the transfiguration in the gospel important? We're going to see a transformation from Jesus, who's already light, but even to brighter light, if you would. And we're going to see Jesus in his power and his kingdom. Now keep in mind, this is interesting. If you remember when we were in Matthew's gospel, we had a kind of a funny little, deal that, basically we were trying to say, why does Jesus give us this verse about how the disciples, he said, some of you guys, will be able to see the coming of my kingdom and you won't see death until that happens. And so the critic of the Bible says, well, all those disciples, they all died and Jesus didn't come in his kingdom. So Jesus was wrong. And if you look at the Matthew account, in fact, we haven't even touched Mark yet. Keep your finger here in Mark. Go with me to Matthew chapter 16. I want to show you what I'm talking about. Maybe this will refresh your memory. But, you know, we have the whole story of, you know, Jesus asking, who do you say that I am? Matthew chapter 16, and Peter answers, and, you know, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, that whole scene. And then Jesus, I need to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to die and be crucified, but I'll rise again the third day. But then at the end of that whole thing, in Matthew 16:28, Jesus said, verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And so people say, see, the Bible's full of contradictions and errors because Jesus never came and the disciples all saw death. But if you remember, what's the answer to that? Does anybody recall if you were with us in Matthew? Yes, the transfiguration, the next chapter. In fact, I mentioned that perhaps verse 28 should be the first verse in chapter 17. Well, Brett, isn't the verses and chapters anointed by God? No, they were added thousands of years after the Bible was given us, or hundreds, I should say, hundreds and hundreds of years after the Bible was written and given to us. And I'm thankful for chapters and verses, but don't let those chapter breaks throw you off. They're there just for organizational purposes, so we can find scriptures and stuff, which is great. So Matthew, the people who put the verses and chapters in, they tacked that verse on at the end. Now flip back to our text here in Mark chapter 9, and it's the first verse in chapter 9. I think this is a more appropriate verse division, the way Mark does this, because we have the same thing. We have the Caesarea Philippi, who do you say that I am? The same thing that happened in Mark 16 happened in Mark chapter 8, only those that divided up the chapters rightly put the verse at the beginning. It says in verse 1 of chapter 9, and he said unto them, verily I say unto you that there shall be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. Same verse at the end of chapter 16 of Matthew. Why is it important? Because what's about to happen is, in fact, the vision of Jesus in his glory, in his coming kingdom. And so Jesus says, some of you will not see death. Now, some people have tried to say, well, that's Judas, because Judas is going to die and he's going to go to hell because he's the son of perdition. And so maybe it's the other disciples. That's why he says some. No, some meaning three. Some of you will see, and that is Peter, James, and John, who are about to go up the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, and they're going to see him in his glory. That's how we see this. So don't let the Bible cynics or critics, you know, try to take you out with saying, see, the Bible's wrong. They all saw death and is Jesus' kingdom coming. One of the things about the kingdom that I always like to rehearse in our ears, because I don't want us to forget this, is for a kingdom to exist, you have to have what? A king. And so we do know the kingdom of God. It does exist. Jesus even talked about how the kingdom of God is among you. That's because Christ is in his church. While we're not seeing the full expression of his kingdom that's going to be in the future, he's still the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he's still the king of a kingdom. But his kingdom is not of this world, so we don't really see it right now, the kingdom. We get little snapshots and glimpses of Jesus and his glory and his kingdom. But we're going to see that in its fullness later on. So this is, how long would it take before these guys would see this that he's talking about? 10 years? No, 6 days. It says that in verse 2. It says in verse 2, and after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. So we have some things. I always like to ask the who, what, where, when, why of all these stories. And the first question I would just ask, just to kind of get squared away tonight, is where did they go? Well, it's interesting. It tells us here they went up this mountain, and it says into a high mountain, leads them to a high mountain. Exceeding high mountain, one of the passages say. So what mountain is it? Well, if you go to Israel, you say, hey, where's the Mount of Transfiguration? Most people will point you to Mount Tabor. But I don't believe that's where this happened. Why do they believe it was Mount Tabor? Because Mount Tabor is a kind of a famous Bible mountain. It's where Deborah fought. And if you go there, there's a whole building built there. But I believe it was actually Mount Hermon. I did a little trip to Mount Hermon. There's a ski lift there I wanted to show you. I think I've shown this a few times before, but just so you know, this is about 5,000 feet above sea level, which is, amazing, because you just come from Galilee, which is below sea level. They got a snowman there because it snows on Mount Hermon, and they have a ski lift. They snowboard up on this hill during the winter time. And it's very, very, it's the highest mountain in Israel. There's me going up the ski lift in the summer. I didn't really want to hike to the top of the 5,000 feet, so I decided to take the ski lift. You'll notice I was the only one on the ski lift. But it was a beautiful spot. You could overlook into Syria and even Lebanon. There's a military presence because it's near the Golan Heights border there, and all kinds of military. You can see blown up tanks and all kinds of war paraphernalia left from previous engagements up there. But it was right here on the top of Mount Hermon, I believe, and honestly, most scholars would say it was probably Mount Hermon at the top of this hill in Israel. Now, you might say, well, Brett, that's great and everything, but why did Why did they, this is me. No, I like that picture. This is me standing over in, remember this is Nazareth, looking down the hill from Nazareth. I showed this a few weeks ago, but, and this is where Jesus grew up. But that, as you look out over the valley there, the valley of Armageddon, you'll see right off from that, there's Mount Tabor. And the, at the top of that mountain, is where they put the Church of the Transfiguration. And why do they think it's that? There's no real biblical reason why that should be the mountain. The reason they think that's the mountain is, Constantine's mother, she walked around Israel declaring where things were. Back when she was, you know, Constantine's mother, she came down and said, I believe this is where the transfiguration took place. And so they deemed it or dubbed it the Mount of Transfiguration. So I just want you to know that's, probably not the place. You say, well, what's the difference? I don't know. If you go to Israel, I always like to be as accurate as possible, not just go with the traditional sites. That's what you'll hear. You'll say, well, which site is this? They'll say, oh, this is the traditional site. If they say traditional, that's a buzzword for probably not the site. You really have to talk to the Bible scholars and the archaeologists, I think, to know where really most of the locations are. But you don't trust Helena for all those things, Constantine's mother. But the location probably isn't as important as what happened there. The fact is, I want us to get the vibe. You know, Peter, James, and John went to a very high mountain with Jesus. This was quite a journey. It would have been probably a couple days journey from where they were hiking to where they got to the top of Mount Hermon. And notice it says here that they you know, it says here they took them apart by themselves. And this was part of the deal. Jesus wanted just Peter, James, and John. Why do you think Jesus brought only Peter, James, and John? I've read many different opinions on this. You know, some say, well, they were the most anointed of the disciples. They did the most things after Jesus died and rose from the grave. They were the inner circle. And in some ways you could make that argument. I've heard other scholars and Bible teachers like J. Vernon McGee, who I very much appreciate and love J. Vernon, who's in heaven right now. But J. Vernon said, this kind of cracks me up, his theory. Peter, James, and John went up there because Jesus had to keep an eye on them. they needed to be sort of handheld to say, okay, come on up here with me, you guys. I got something to do. I don't know. That could be. That's possible. But all that to say that, you know, the Church of the Transfiguration on this mountain here has, you know, statues of Moses and Elijah and Jesus. And it's funny, there's actually three sanctuaries, one for Moses, one for Elijah, one for Jesus. Isn't that exactly what they weren't supposed to do if you know the story? Which is always funny to me how people kind of miss the point as they did. And that's probably the number one reason why I don't like to go to Mount Tabor to see this Mount of Transfiguration. All that to say, one thing I always appreciate about Jesus' example to us is he would take time away for intense times to seek the Lord. Don't forget that. That needs to be part of your walk too. Jesus went apart, it says here, into a high mountain, apart by themselves. Somebody once said, if you don't come apart, you'll fall apart. And that's a good idea. If we come apart, just to say, I'm going to get up the word apart. It means apart from your phone, apart from your friends, apart from your job, apart from all the busyness of this life, and come apart and tune in and focus your attention, your affection, your prayer, your asking, your seeking. You have focused that. When was the last time you just took time apart? Not for vacation, just with the fam. That's great too, but what about just getting away to seek the Lord for very specific reasons? That's something we see Jesus doing all the way, all the time. And Jesus told us, you know, in Matthew 6:33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these other things will be added unto you. So the first thing we say, where did they go? It was very likely Mount Hermon. Well, what did they see when they got there? Well, that's where we pick it up in verse 2. It says, and after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and led them up to a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, as no fuller on earth can white them. So what did they see? We went over this a little bit in Matthew 17 when we were talking about the transfiguration in Matthew, but I'll remind you of that word metamorphao, which is the Greek word we get our word metamorphosis from. You remember that time we taught about that, talked about that? What did this look like? What did the transfiguration of Jesus look like? I think, you know, minimally we think, well, he was shining bright like a light bulb. But I have a hunch it was a lot more than that. You know, when you get these descriptions from Bible characters, you definitely get an impression, don't you, that they fall short. Like words fall short of what they're probably trying to tell us that happened. There's white as white, more than any whiter person, you know, fuller on earth, more than you could ever see, clean, perfect, pure, white. That's the idea. And so it seems to me like this is another one of those descriptions that are beyond description. I get that sense, don't you, when you're reading the book of Revelation and John's explaining things in the future, and you wonder, what's he explaining? And it causes the imagination to run wild. And you have to be careful with that in the book of Revelation. But when John's writing about future warfare, he writes about how there's these giant locusts with fire coming out their nostrils, and there's faces of men, and they have hair like women, and they, you know, whir like bugs. Could he be describing an Apache helicopter? Like, how do you describe that in the first century? You're like, I saw a big bug, huge. That's a pretty good description, with faces of men and fire coming out of his nostrils. That sounds like an Apache to me. I don't know, but you get a sense of these Bible people trying to explain things. I think the Mount of Transfiguration is one of those things that probably was really hard to describe. And especially when you know what's going on here and why it's happening. You see, what did they see? I think they saw the brightness of Jesus as he will be in his coming kingdom. That's why we're going to see Jesus in his glorified state. So is it just shining bright? Probably it's more than that. There are descriptions, by the way, of a glorified Jesus, Revelation chapter 1. Even Ezekiel kind of does an amazing description of the glorified Jesus, but it's way beyond description, where like even Revelation, he's got the eyes of fire and sword coming out of his mouth. We got descriptions of power and authority. I wonder if the disciples saw something a little more of that in this transfiguration. Don't know for sure. But the Greek words here are interesting to look at. When it says in Mark chapter 9 here, when it says verse 3 that his raiment became shining. The word shining, the Greek word there is stilbo, which means to shine or glisten, which is interesting. Now in Matthew 17, Matthew uses an entirely different Greek word in the text. The word he uses is lampo. Can you guess what word we get from our English word, from this Greek word? A lamp, which is great. I like this Greek word because there's so much about Jesus. Jesus is the Word. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And thy Word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And Jesus said, I am the light of the world. So I love how the Bible just totally connects everything all together when you really think about it. You can just keep going with that kind of imagery from the Bible. But it's funny that Matthew uses lampo, but the idea is glistening, sparkling, shining. But the idea of the lamp, the word lamp, means shining from the inside out, which is kind of interesting. It wasn't just like a big bright light shining on Jesus. It's almost like Matthew's word indicates that the source of the light came from Jesus. Hebrews 1:13 talks about Jesus in his brightness. And the word there, brightness, is even a different word talking about the brightness, the light of Jesus Christ. That word is apogasma, which when it says, he comes into the brightness, of his coming. That word means shining forth, light coming from a luminous body. I wonder if that's part of what Peter, James, and John saw when Jesus was transfigured. How did the Renaissance painters try to depict the glow from Jesus? This always cracks me up. Am I alone in this? It's always a white plate behind his head. It's like, that's how he glowed. Now, by the way, this picture is taken from the Mount of Transfiguration, the Church of the Transfiguration that I just told you about, that's on Mount Tabor, where this is one of those temples they built to Jesus where they showed the plate behind his head. I believe he wasn't just having a plate behind his head. I think he was glowing everywhere he went, shining from the inside out. Even his clothes shined somehow. So it's a magical, supernatural, godly kind of glow that we can't really even know for sure how it looked. That's the thing. It's bright. By the way, one of the things that I look forward to, did you know you and I get to enjoy this also, this transfiguration? There's coming a day someday where you and I, what's going to happen? When we see him, we will be what? Like him. That's 1 John 3:2, where it says, you will remember that we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten son. John 1:14 reminds us that we're gonna be like Christ. It's such a great thing. We beheld his glory, the glory of the begotten, and when we see him, we will become like him. Now, you say, well, good for us, but what about now? I feel very dark right now. Well, that's where we have to remember what Romans says. I think that we're a work in progress, but he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The word transformed there, and that, does anybody know the Greek word for that? Hello? Yeah. Metamorpho. Same word. Isn't that great? The same word when it says Jesus was transfigured, metamorpho, metamorphosized. The same word is used in what the Lord wants to do in and through you. Metamorpho. That's kind of cool. The Lord is doing that. And so be not conformed to this world. Oh, the world's trying to cram you into its conformity. But as Christians, you and I need to realize that's not what we should be doing. Don't become more like the world, but be ye metamorphosized, changed, transformed into what the Lord wants us to be. And let your light so shine before men. This is what Jesus talks about. The same light that Jesus has, he wants to shine through us. We can be transformed. And man, a lot of us, you know, I've seen this. Have you seen a person who lived in total darkness and had a dark demeanor, a dark, you know, kind of deal, and then suddenly they're saved? And you realize that there's a total transformation. It's interesting because my parents, before they were saved, I was just a baby when they were saved. So I really didn't know them as non-Christians. But I've heard stories about my dad in his BC days before he was a Christian. People tell me he was kind of a scary guy. He used to steal stuff, and he was, from cars. He was a hot rod guy, and so that's the way he got a new transmission. He would lift it off of a car. You get out in the car in the morning and try to take off, and your gear shifter would be flapping in the wind. And it's like, it's because my dad probably took your transmission. Like he was in trouble with the police and stuff like that. He was in car clubs, if you know that from the early 60s. It was kind of a brutal gang fights, all that stuff. My dad was in that. But, you know, when he accepted Christ, he was totally transformed. And it's funny because the only thing I have to go on is pictures in our little family photo albums. When you look at my parents in their BC days, there's definitely a darkness. Like, like my mom, everybody thought she was I Dream of Jeannie. You know, what was her name? Barb Eden. Everybody thought my mom was Barb. People came up in grocery stores asking for her autographs. But she still, before she was a Christian, she still had this kind of darker demeanor, like not as happy and just kind of a, but as soon as she accepted Christ, in fact, that's what made my dad become a Christian. My mom accepted Christ and my dad came home and said she was like glowing. And he said, whatever you have, that's what I want. And so my mom explained she had read the Bible and accepted Christ. And then my dad accepted Christ. And, you know, I've watched my parents shine their light to many, many people over the years. And that's a transformation that is, it's fun to see when the Lord does that metamorpho. And maybe that's happened in you. Maybe you've seen that in others. But man, may the Lord shine even brighter through us as we get closer to his coming. So, pretty cool stuff. So, where they went, Mount Hermon, what did they see? The transfiguration or the metamorpho of Jesus, as he will be seen in his kingdom, his coming kingdom. The next question is, who else did they see there? Who did they see there with Jesus? It says, verse 4, and there were there appeared unto them Elias, which is the Greek way of saying Elijah, with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Now this is interesting because they're talking with Jesus, and people stand around going, "Well, what was Jesus and Moses and Elijah talking about?" Well, I'll show you that in a second. We do know what they were talking about, as it turns out. But interesting, Jesus speaking with Moses and Elijah. Now, this should put to rest any of you, especially you Portlandia people that maybe from across the street over there at the Buddha temple, think that reincarnation is the way things are going to happen. Notice with me, Moses and Elijah are not reincarnated from something else. Elijah didn't come back as a rock or whatever. He just came back as Elijah. Moses was Moses, not someone else. By the way, reincarnation always cracks me up, because have you ever talked to someone who believes in reincarnation? And they always give themselves sort of like, "I was once," and it's always something great. Have you ever noticed that? "I was once, Alexander the Great," or "I was Attila the Hun," or Marie Antoinette. Oh, you wouldn't want to be her. But it's funny how they always give themselves these beautiful, amazing. Nobody ever comes like, "I was a shrub." You never hear that. "I was poison oak before I became me." You never hear that. One of my favorite poems, I'm going to indulge, by Wallace McRae. He's a cowboy, an old cowboy, who wrote a poem about reincarnation. Here's how it goes. "What is reincarnation?" a cowboy asked his friend. "Why, it's something that happens when your life has reached an end. They comb your hair and wash your neck and clean your fingernails. They lay you in a padded box away from life's travails. Now this box and you goes in a hole that's been dug into the ground. And this here reincarnation starts once you're planted beneath the mound. Now pretty soon the clods melt down among the box and who you are inside. And then you're just beginning on your transformation ride. Then one day some grass will grow upon your rendered mound, until one day your moldered grave, a little flower is found. Then say by chance a horse should wander by and graze upon that flower that once was you, and now has become your vegetative bower. Now the posy, the horse, that horse done ate along with all that rest of his feed, becomes fat and bone and muscle essential to the steed. But some is consumed that he cannot use, and so it finally passes through. And it just lays there on the ground, this thing that once was you. And when I see this on the ground, I wonder and I ponder at this object that I found. And I begin to think about reincarnation, life and death and such. And I come away concluding, old pal, you ain't changed all that much." Reincarnation, cowboy style. No, the Bible says, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, "It is appointed once for a man to die." You don't come and come back some other way. These are not ghosts, Elijah's ghost, or Moses' ghost. There are some curious things about Moses and Elijah surrounding their death. If you know your Old Testament, 2 Kings 2:11 tells us that, a chariot of fire came down and picked up Elijah. He never saw death. So that's kind of an easy one. Elijah never saw death. He was just taken up. Along with Enoch. He's another Old Testament character that never seemed to have seen death. Now Moses, his suspicious circumstances, we read about in Jude chapter 1, or there's only one chapter in Jude, but verse 9. In verse 9 is, remember Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, disputed over the body of Moses and did not bring a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." What's going on there where the devil's trying to get a hold of Moses' body? Why? And I believe that there's some hints when you get into the New Testament, the book of Revelation. Could it be that one of those guys or both of those guys, Moses and Elijah, and maybe this is why they're appearing with Jesus in this story? Because could it be that they are going to be seen in the book of Revelation during the tribulation coming back to this earth, even as they came back there in you know, Matthew 17, Mark chapter 9. Why are they here in this story? We'll talk about this in a second, what they're talking about. But I think these are the two possible witnesses of the book of Revelation, as it turns out. You know, by the way, have you ever wondered how did Peter and the guys know it was Moses and Elijah? Have you ever thought about that? You know, they were just dudes from, you know, a couple thousand years earlier. How did Peter go, oh, that's Moses. That was Moses carrying, did he look like Charlton Heston? You know, carrying his big two tables of stone. Oh, that's Moses. And then did Elijah have little flames kind of coming out his fingertips, you know, because he was the guy always calling fire from, you know, out and burning up people and stuff like that. Elijah was the powerful prophet. You know, the one thing I think perhaps, remember, this is Jesus showing what his kingdom's going to look like. And Jesus is, you know, transfigured, and we see Moses and Elijah brightly standing there with them. This is more of a kingdom sort of picture. And Peter, James, and John seem to know who Moses and Elijah is. I wonder if in the kingdom, when the kingdom comes, even as Jesus taught us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So when the coming kingdom, people ask, Pastor Brother, am I going to know people from this life in the kingdom? And I always say, yes, I believe we will. And I believe our relationships in the kingdom are going to be greater. Because if you know, there's not going to be marriage nor those given in marriage in heaven or in the kingdom, if you would. So you say, well, that's a bummer. What about my poopsie? I'm married to, you know, my hubby or my wife. And are we going to not? Here's the thing. We may not have the institution of marriage in the heaven, which, by the way, I kind of am glad about that, not because of any other reason than we have polluted the idea of marriage in our current culture. Whether you're talking about, you know, what, you know, corruption has happened with the idea of marriage in this life, in this world. And even those of us that are married, we're not good examples of marriage. Marriage was meant to be a picture of the beautiful love that God has for us, that Christ has for his church. That was the purpose. So Brett, am I going to know my husband? You're not going to be stupider in heaven than you are now. That's good news, isn't it? I'm really glad about that for me. I think we're going to know each other, and I believe we're going to know each other better than we ever have. I think our relationships are going to be deeper and more perfect in the coming kingdom. So don't be disappointed or worried about that. Earthly relationships, you know, marriage is probably a beautiful, good marriage is one of the most beautiful illustrations we have of what a relationship should be. But those relationships, I think, are going to be better when we get into heaven, as it is. So there's another secondary thing here that I'd like to remind us of. Remember when Moses made the mistake of smacking the rock a second time and the Lord didn't allow him to go into the promised land? I love this story because it reminds me that the Lord snuck Moses in. How did he sneak him in? Here's Moses in the promised land with Jesus on Mount Hermon. That's Israel. That's past the, you know, the border. Moses never got to go to the promised land in that life, but the Lord said, I'm going to sneak in there at the transfiguration, which is pretty cool. That's, by the way, that's how you and I are getting in too, by God's grace. Nothing we did to deserve it or earn it. We're going to get to heaven by God's grace. So Moses, Elijah, along with Jesus. Now, this is kind of interesting because Jesus, you know, Peter speaks up and we're going to see a mistake here. So we see, where did they go? Mount Hermon. What did they see? You know, they saw Moses and Elijah. Who did they see? You know, that Peter saw Jesus and Moses and Elijah. So then we ask the question, well, what did they do while they were there? Well, we'll start with what Peter did. Verse 5, and Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and the voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved son, hear him. Poor Peter, I think, you know, not knowing what to say, he said, and that's something we do. Have you ever noticed some of us don't like dead airspace? You know, when things are quiet, you start saying stuff just to fill the space. But you got to be careful with that one. It's the old statement, you know, better to keep your mouth shut and have people think you're a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. Watch out for that one. Speaking when you don't know what to say. And God shuts Peter down here. Why? Peter is making a mistake. And what's the mistake he's making? And boy, this is something we could probably debate and talk about. Why does the Lord sort of interrupt Peter with his dumb three tabernacle idea? I'll tell you what the Lord showed me when I was a young kid, and this has been a life, kind of a life section of scripture for me. And that is that Peter was making the mistake of putting Jesus on the same level or of equal value to Moses and Elijah. Now you got to understand, Peter, if you were a first century, you know, Jew, your heroes of your history were Moses and Elijah. Those are the big guns of your history. It'd be like us seeing, you know, Abraham Lincoln and George Washington. You'd be like, wow, there's some big figures of this nation's origin. And that's only a few hundred years ago. Go back a couple thousand years with the Jewish people, Moses and Elijah. That's a big deal. And you almost get a sense, Peter, not knowing what to say, he's so stunned because he sees Moses and Elijah. Oh yeah, and Jesus is there too, but whatever. It's like you almost get that sense that Peter's putting Jesus, maybe even kind of disrespecting Jesus. That's why God said, hey, Peter, zip it. This is my son. God doesn't say this is Moses and Elijah and my son. No, he says, this is my beloved son. Hear him. I think that was a very important correction. Now, what's interesting about this idea of, Jesus being the one that God wants them to hear, let's not make this mistake that Peter makes. I think the church can make this mistake. It's all about Jesus. I love, let's jump ahead to verse 8. Suddenly, when they looked around about, they saw no man anymore save Jesus only. Good news for us. What would happen if they looked up and saw Elijah only? I bet Peter and James and John, if I could guess, would think, oh, sorry, we lost Jesus, but we have Elijah. And they come down Mount Hermon and the other disciples, what happened to Jesus? I don't know, but we got Elijah the prophet now. Oh, that's an upgrade. Why would that be an upgrade? Well, Elijah's the one that slew 450 prophets of Baal by himself. Like Elijah's the one who called fire down from heaven. That's what we need, a little fire. We need the power. Why do I say it like that? Well, there's churches. The power, flame in your veins. You know, I'd be running across the stage, sweating and slaying people in the spirit, throw my coat out and all of you would fall down. We need power. And there's people that, remember the chasing after signs and wonder people we talked about on Sunday? There's people that do that stuff. And they're exchanging Jesus for the power. Big sorry exchange. Some of you say, yeah, Brett, that's right. Amen, brother. We don't want Elijah, we want Jesus. But some of you might not be guilty of that. Some of you might be more guilty of Moses. Now there's a trade. Moses, what if they looked up and saw Moses only? Well, I'm sure Peter, James, and John would think, cool. Yeah, we lost Jesus. That's unfortunate, but we got Moses with his 10 commandments. He'll tell those Pharisees what the law really means. That's what we need, more law, more rules. It's all about the word and scripture and the laws of God. And so there's some people that come down and they become very legalistic, rules and do's and don'ts oriented Christians. And it can be kind of a heavy burden that people, even preachers can lay down the law and it becomes rules and regulations. And boy, that'd be a sorry exchange for Jesus. You see, the reason I think God said, this is my beloved son, hear ye him. Jesus was the perfect fulfillment of both the law and the prophets. Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of ultimate power. He makes Elijah's power look like pipsqueak stuff. But Jesus also, did Jesus know the law? Oh yeah, he was the law. He was the law. In the beginning was the word was with God, the word was God, and became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus was the law. But he didn't come to do away with the law, but to what? Fulfill the law so that we could, as lawbreakers and sinners and people who've wronged the Lord and walked contrary to God, Jesus came and fulfilled the law and then died on the cross for the sins of the world for those of us that could never keep the law. No one was ever saved by keeping the law. That's an important thing to know of the Bible. So trading Moses for Jesus, again, would be death, eternal death, because no one was saved by the keeping of the law. How glad I am that they looked up there and saw no man save Jesus only. All that to say, be careful, Christians. Let's keep a Jesus-centered church. Be a Jesus-centered, Jesus-only Christian. Because we love Elijah, we love Moses, and the law and the prophets are wonderful and helpful, but they all are meant to point to Jesus. Don't make the mistake of Peter, who kind of puts them all on the same plane and says, oh, Jesus is cool too, but the law or the power. Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of all those things. So the last question, I guess, on this, what did they do? What were Jesus, Moses, and Elijah talking about? You can jot this down in your notes, but in Luke's gospel, he tells us. It's in Luke chapter 9, verses 30 and 31, that says that Moses and Elijah were talking about his decease, which should be accomplished at Jerusalem. That's what it says. When Jesus would go to die in Jerusalem. So Moses and Elijah are talking about Jesus' death in Jerusalem that's about to happen. Remember earlier in our chapter, Mark chapter 8, Jesus made that comment, verse 31. He taught the disciples that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests, the scribes, be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And this is one of those times the disciples are like, that's interesting. Anyway, what's for dinner? Like, the guys didn't listen to him when he talked about his death. Now Jesus has at least somebody to talk to, Moses and Elijah, and he's talking about his decease, his death that's going to happen in Jerusalem. That's Luke 9, 30, verses 30 and 31, which leads us basically, why did the disciples, these three disciples, get to see this? I believe it was to see Jesus in his glory, to help them to have more of a kingdom mindset, that the kingdom's coming, even as Jesus taught them, you guys pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And they got to see a little snapshot of Jesus in his glory. That's why verse 1 of Mark 9 was Jesus saying, some of you guys, you know, are going to be able to see me in my kingdom, the kingdom of God, come with power. That's what they saw there. And it was three of the disciples that got to see that. The other did not. The other ones did not. This idea of Jesus in his kingdom, they are still probably thinking Jesus has come for an earthly kingdom to, you know, crush the Romans, to do a revolt, and make the Jews in power again, and Israel get their nation back. They're still not really clear on the Old Testament teachings. The disciples are not. When Jesus is coming in his kingdom, it's going to be radical. So in his first coming, he came as a servant to be crucified on a cross. But in his second coming, that's when his kingdom will ultimately be set up. And what will Jesus look like? Probably something like what they saw on Mount Hermon, when Jesus rules and reigns from Jerusalem. So pretty cool stuff to kind of be thinking about. Verse 9, as we continue, it says, and they came down from the mountain, and he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen until the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying within themselves, questioning with one another what the raising of the dead should mean. This is great. Jesus, you know, don't tell anybody until I'm risen from the grave, okay? And the guy's like, yeah, got it, Lord. What does it mean to be risen from the dead? I don't know. You tell me. I don't know. I wonder. And they just really didn't get this. And it's easy for us to sort of chuckle at this because we know what it means, but they sure didn't. And I'm pretty sure you and I would be just as stumped as they were. Wouldn't you agree? These poor guys. But all that to say, the transfiguration was a snapshot of the coming kingdom, and that's what they got to see. Well, verse 11, and they asked him, saying, why say the scribes that Elijah must come first? Now, we just saw Elijah there at the transfiguration, so it makes sense that the disciples, at least they actually have some background that the scribes. Now, why would the scribes say Elijah must come first? Well, as it turned out, the scribes, who made themselves students of the Hebrew Bible, they knew that there was prophecy about Elijah coming, like a second coming of Elijah. And do you think maybe they were wondering, is that it? Did we just see what the scribes talk about when Elijah was standing there with you, Jesus, on the Mount of Transfiguration? But then in verse 12, Jesus answers, and this answer is only going to probably cause more confusion for them, but it's the right answer. Verse 12, it says, and he, Jesus, answered and told them, Elijah verily cometh first and restoreth all things. And how is it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. But I say unto you that Elijah is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed as it is written of him. Do you get the sense of that answer? The disciples are like, oh, thanks, Lord, for answering the question. Whoa, we don't have any idea what he just said. You definitely get that sense, and I'll tell you why. We read this also in some of the other gospels. And if you remember, I did a whole thing on this when we were in Matthew's gospel, explaining this whole Elijah thing. I'm going to try to do it quickly tonight, and if you want, you can review our Matthew time where we took a little more time in this. But why did the scribes say Elijah must come first? We'll jot this down. It's Malachi, the last verse of the Old Testament. It says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Isn't it interesting? The last word of the Old Testament is curse. Because we're cursed in sin, cursed under the law. But Malachi, the prophet says, Elijah's going to come. And that's why the prophets, or the scribes, I should say, said that that Elijah was going to come. Now, there's even more sort of confusion. Jesus says in verse 13, Elijah indeed has come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Does anybody know what Jesus is referring to there? Anybody? Somebody said it. John the Baptist. John the Baptist. Well, how do we know that? Well, you got to do a bunch of comparison of scripture, and I'm just giving you the quick version. John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 21. They asked him what, they're talking to John the Baptist himself. They asked John the Baptist, what then? Art thou Elijah? And he said, I am not. Art thou that prophet? And he answered, no. So John the Baptist himself said, I'm not Elijah. But Jesus then corrects John the Baptist because John the Baptist was kind of wrong. You're like, well, didn't John the Baptist know who he was? Oh, this is where it gets confusing. It's Matthew 11. And this is where, by the way, we talked about this in depth, the second coming of Elijah and what that all means and what it has to do with John the Baptist. We covered that in detail. But in Matthew 11, 13 through 15, it says, for all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. John was sort of the last of the prophets. And if you receive it, this is Elijah, which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. When Jesus says, he that has ears to hear, let him hear, you can almost say whatever he just said was probably kind of hard for us to understand. And also he said, if you'll receive this, in other words, you may not have the capacity to understand what I'm talking about here. But if you can receive this, let him that have ears to hear, John the Baptist, is this Elijah. This is the same conversation in Matthew 17. Jot this one down in your notes as well. His disciples asked him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elijah must first come? This is the same passage, equivalent passage of Mark 9. This is Matthew's account of that same thing. His disciples said, why do the scribes say Elijah must first come? Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias, or Elijah, truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elijah is already come, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise, also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. Brett, I'm getting a headache about this Elijah and John. Here's the thing. Elijah's going to come at the end of the age, at the end of the world. That's what the prophet Malachi said. That's what the scriptures teach. And I believe that's the two witnesses that we read about in the book of Revelation, I believe, are going to be Elijah and either Moses or Enoch. And when I get to the book of Revelation in a couple weeks, I'll talk about why it could be Enoch, why it could be Moses. But I'm pretty sure that one of those witnesses will be Elijah because of the Malachi prophecy. But Jesus is saying, but if you're willing to really think this through, Elijah already has come in the ministry of John the Baptist. Well, Brett, was John the Baptist literally Elijah the prophet? No, it seems. But what most scholars say is, what Jesus is saying is that the spirit of Elijah was upon John the Baptist, which is kind of an interesting thing to think about. And she said, if you're going to figure this out and understand it, good for you. Let him that has ears to hear, hear. So Jesus said John the Baptist really kind of Elijah technically has come, and Elijah, who was preparing for my first coming, which makes sense that Elijah would be there in preparing for his second coming in the book of Revelation. Where do we see that? Would you flip over to Revelation 11 real quick, keeping your finger in Mark 9? Revelation 11, this is where we kind of read about that sort of crazy story of the tribulation period. We will be in heaven at this time. The tribulation's happening on earth. We're going to be in heaven. But when the world's in total tribulation and things are chaotic, suddenly there's going to be some crazy stuff going on. Revelation 11, verse 3. It says in Revelation 11, 3, and I will give power to my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days in clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before God of the earth. And that's from Zechariah 4, 3, if you remember that Old Testament thing we were in a couple years ago now. Verse 5, and if any man will hurt them, this is where it gets crazy. So these two witnesses are running around. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. So these guys are going to have some spicy Mexican food before they went out. They're like, and the fire's going to come out of their mouth. That's what's going to happen. And they're going to burn up people. Verse 6, these have the power to shut heaven that it rain not. Does that ring a bell? Who shut heaven that it rained not in the Old Testament? Elijah, in the days of the prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood. Who did that? There's a good reason why I think one of the other ones is Moses. And to smite the earth with all the plagues as they often as they will. Verse 7, and when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. So everybody will fail in trying to kill these two witnesses until the beast comes and kills them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, Jerusalem, which is spiritually called Sodom in Egypt, where the Lord was crucified. We know it's Jerusalem because that's where Jesus was crucified. Verse 9, and they of the people and the kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. Oh, come on, Brett. Who leaves bodies out in the streets to be seen for days? People in the Middle East. They do that all the time. That's kind of a thing they do. They celebrate their enemies and drag bodies of their enemies in the streets. That's a normal kind of practice every day. Well, it goes on. Verse 10, and they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry. Oh, it's like Christmas. And they shall send each other gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And then after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. Now this is shocking. These guys will be killed. They'll be laying dead in the street for 3.5 days. All of a sudden, boom, we're alive. We're back. And no wonder the world's going to freak out. They're passing out gifts and making merry because of all that, you know. But these guys are going to be back because the Lord's going to breathe life into them again. So all that to say, by the way, there's some interesting things. I remember when I was a kid, when we started seeing live streaming TV, you know, some of the footage of in World War II, you had to watch the reels at the movie theater, and it took weeks for that information to get to the theater and stuff in the reels. But then we started in the Vietnam War, started seeing, you know, a pretty current action. And then I forget, one of them was Mogadishu or Somalia, where during the whole Black Hawk Down incident, there we saw live TV actually in front of us in a battlefield, which was kind of shocking. And I remember when all that was happening, we were all, as prophecy people, we're like, this is how the world's going to see these guys, because it says the whole world's going to see it all happen and everybody's going to freak out in the world. Now people will just be watching live stream on TikTok or on Instagram and all the other platforms. They're going to see this event, these two witnesses. The world's going to hate them coming back to life. And it's interesting how that's not even a hard thing to imagine now, the world seeing this in real time. But because of what Jesus says, I believe one of these two witnesses are definitely Elijah. The other, probably Moses, maybe Enoch. I'll go over that later. Back to Mark chapter 9, though. We got to pick it up. We're losing time here. But Jesus says, if you can handle this, Elijah's going to come first in John the Baptist, the spirit of Elijah. But he's also going to come again in the end times. That is the Revelation 11 account. We pick it up there now back in verse 14. And when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway, all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed and running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, what question ye with them? And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which has a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him and foameth and gnasheth with his teeth and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples and that they should cast him out, but they could not. And he answered him and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. And they brought him unto him. And when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell down on the ground and wallowed foaming. And he asked his father, how long is it ago since this came to him? And he said, of a child. And oft times it casts him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. And when Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying of him, unto him, thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him. And the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him. And he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose. And when he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast him out? And he said unto them, this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. We looked at verses 14 through 29 a couple weeks ago on, it was Father's Day. That seems like a long time ago, doesn't it? But we covered this story then. If you missed it, you can catch up with us on that one. But we went into more detail. Great story of Jesus delivering this poor boy from the unclean spirit. Verse 30, and they departed thence and came and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. He was trying to go low profile because the multitudes were thronging everywhere Jesus went. Verse 31, for he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men that they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But they understood not that saying and were afraid to ask him. This is funny. What did he mean by that? He just told them in chapter 8, the same thing in verse 31. Now he says it again right here. And it always amazes me. The disciples just didn't say, Lord, we really don't have any idea. Can you be a little more specific? And one of the things I mentioned on Sunday is the disciples, whenever they did that and said, Lord, we don't understand, please explain more, Jesus very graciously always did. Sometimes I wonder if you and I stand around going, I don't know what that means in the Bible. When you really could just say, Lord, I don't understand what that means. Can you show me, reveal this truth unto me, help me to understand? And by the Spirit of God, I believe the Lord can help you understand things you don't understand. That's how we understand the Bible. It's such a great thing about the Bible. I love that. And if you're seeking the Lord with an honest, true heart, I think the Lord is so faithful to do that. But these poor guys, Jesus was super clear. I'm going to be killed on the third day. I'm going to rise again. And what were they doing on the third day? Weren't even thinking about that. Once he was killed, they should have thought, didn't he say something about raising up from the dead? Even Jesus's enemies remembered these statements. That's why they put the Roman guards around the tomb. But the disciples somehow kind of said, yeah, whatever, we don't understand that. It might be that they were so horrified by the idea of their master and leader dying that they just kind of put it out of their minds. That's the way I deal with sometimes those things. When I'm troubled by something or hear something I don't like, I'm like, okay, yeah, whatever, change our mind, talk about something else. That's probably the way these guys are dealing with that problem. Verse 33. And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, asked them, what is it that you disputed among yourselves by the way? But they held their peace, for by the way, they were disputing among themselves, who should be the greatest? Oh, this is one of the sections I'm sure the disciples are up in heaven. Oh, why did you put that in there? We were arguing, here's the greatest of all time, Jesus walking with us. And we were walking around going, which one of us is the greatest? That's embarrassing. by the way, I love that story. Remember Muhammad Ali? I'm the greatest. I'm the greatest of all time. I'm the greatest. You know, that was his whole mantra, you know. But I love the story where he gets on a flight in first class and he sits down in his chair and the plane's about to take off and the flight attendant comes up, Mr. Ali, you know, you need to put your seatbelt on. And he said, Superman don't need no seatbelt. That's what he said. And she said, that's correct, but Superman doesn't need an airplane either, so please buckle up. well, they were disputing about which one of them is greatest. So they held their peace. They didn't answer Jesus because they knew what he was getting at. Verse 35, and he sat down and called the 12 and said unto them. Now, this is a teachable moment. The disciples are doing something stupid. They're arguing about which one's the greatest. Mom and dad, take a note from Jesus. Your kids will do goofy things. But you got to call a family meeting sometime and say, okay, let's get the kids together and let's talk about what you're doing. I love how Jesus sort of does this with his disciples. He calls them all together, sits them all down, it says in verse 35, and said to them, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receives me. And whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me. Speaking of how even God the Father, if you're taking, you know, the least, the child. And it's interesting because children, I've noticed our culture, we don't like children. We've waged war on children. I'll talk about that in a second. But it started with people just hating children. We don't want children. That's why abortion exists. And we're not ready for children. What a pain children are. Did you see the footage of the guy freaking out on the flight because there was a baby crying, screaming the whole flight? And what kind of cracks me up is that guy was also screaming like a big baby. And he was one of those babies too. You all once babies. So next time you're mad at a baby, you were that crying baby at one point. And we tolerated you. So maybe you should tolerate, like, it's funny how people are just angry at children and babies, but Jesus says, you know, the way you receive one of these little children, that's kind of the key right there. I hope that you're all kid friendly. If you're a person that says, I don't like children, that's not godly. That's against what Jesus teaches. If you're one of those people, I don't like children, time to repent from your evil ways. I'm telling you that from the Bible. Jesus says, man, if you want to be great, if you want to, you know what's important, you must become the least and become, look at this little child, Jesus says. He uses this as an example. And he's going to go into even more about just like how you're supposed to, if you want to be great, he says there in verse 35, you must become servant of all. It was D.L. Moody there of the, you know, start of the Moody Bible Institute. He said, the measure of a man is not how many servants he has, but how many he serves. It's a good word. He also aptly observed, we may easily be too big for God to use, but never too small. I wonder if sometimes we get too big for our britches, thinking we're all that, and the Lord says, I can't really use that. But if you become small and you become a servant, that's what Jesus is saying there in verse 35. And then he uses the child there as an example of the greatest. And if you receive the child in my name, you're receiving me, not just me, but my Father, which is in heaven. Very important thing to have an attitude to serve and love children even. It's not just about loving children. It's about loving the least is kind of the idea. Well, verse 38, And John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us. And we forbade him because he follows not us. He's not part of our team. He was casting demons out in your name. Verse 39, but Jesus said, forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. For whoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. And by the way, I think this is one of the basis for our unity as Christians. You know, the disciples don't know what to do with this guy. He's casting out demons in the name of Jesus, but he wasn't part of the disciples' team. And Jesus, if he's casting out demons and he's doing it in my name, he's on our team. And you're either for me or against me. And that's an evidence that you're not against me, which is pretty cool. By the way, this is a tricky one in these days because there's another side of this coin that we got to talk about. There's many people that will do things in the name of Jesus that are not of the Lord. And we have to be careful with that one. But we're going to see this idea in my name. We see that in verse 38, casting out devils in thy name. Verse 39, we see in my name. Verse 41 coming up, we're going to see in my name. But the name of Jesus, when we use the name of Jesus, the way you know if it's being used correctly or wrongly is in the nature of Jesus. You can't use the name of Jesus and declare something if it's not in his nature. So I've used this example, like if you hate your boss and your boss is a jerk, Lord, in Jesus' name, will you please cause my boss's head to explode? Is that Jesus' nature? No. No, in fact, the Bible, the Word of God, tells us we're to honor our boss and give honor to him or her and not have their heads explode. So you can't say something, you'll know that there's people wrongly using the name of Jesus and those kinds of things. But we have to be careful because, we have that tendency. Well, they're not part of our team. Different churches, different flavors. Now, there's some important things about different flavors and different churches. The reason we talk about, cults and churches that are not part of the true faith when they cross out of essential doctrines. That's something that we're supposed to, as Bible teachers, watch and warn the flock about, wrong teaching. But then there's a line somewhere where it becomes a cult or a wrong church, not truly a real Christian church. But where's the line? That's where it gets a little hard because there's a lot of churches that are different than Athe Creek. But there's a lot of really good churches. They love Jesus. They're preaching the gospel. Paul even said in Philippians, hey, I know they preach strife and contention, but they preach the gospel, so I'm going to rejoice. That's what Paul said. So we have to kind of divvy that out and say, are those people using the name of Jesus? And maybe they're a different flavor of a church or different kind of congregation, but nonetheless, they're still Christ followers, and we're all on the same team at that point. Some take the name of Jesus to twist it and where it's no longer in line with Jesus. For example, Matthew chapter 24, verses 4 through 5, talks about, in the last days, Jesus answered, said to them, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and shall deceive many. So you got to kind of watch out for that. So be careful. Jehovah's Witness, they say in the name of Jesus. They talk about that. Mormons talk about the name of Jesus. Islam even talks about Jesus as a prophet, but they're the wrong ones in that way. Do you remember, by the way, the church of Sardis there in Revelation 3? I'll do this quickly because I'm running out of time. But, a lot of the churches, five of the seven had things against them. Jesus said, I have this against you. But check out what he says to this church. Unto the angel of the church of Sardis, write, these things saith he that has seven spirits of God, the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name. That's a key right there. A name that thou livest, but you're dead. Be watchful, strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come to thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I come unto thee or upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even here in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white for they are worthy. So this church at Sardis reminds me of a lot of churches today that have not done the holy deeds. They've taken up ungodly worldviews, wokeism, and stuff like that. But are they still within the essential doctrines? Maybe. But you almost get a sense of this. And there's an interesting word. That word name is the word onoma in the Greek text, where we get our word denomination. That's an interesting thing. Brett, is that why you're non-denominational? Not really. But one of the reasons I would be almost afraid to be part of some of these denominations, there's denominations out there that once were solid, good denominations that even in the last few years have bailed out of good Bible teaching, good solid theology. And it's so sad because they have a name, denomina or anomina, which means like the dead, they're dead denominationalism. We have to be careful about that. It's funny how non-denominational has kind of become a denomination in and of itself. We have to watch out for having a name only that we're linked to Jesus and not be a dead church. That's sadly happening all over the place. Well, all that back to Mark 9. We're wrapping it up here. In verse 42, it says, "And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea." This would have been a horrifying imagery for Jews. The sea scared the Jews. Even to this day, the Jews have never really had much of a navy comparatively. They avoided the sea. There was a great fear of the sea. And so for Jesus to say this, and by the way, he said this in a place where they made millstones. So these people knew what a millstone was. A huge round stone that they would tie around a person's neck if what Jesus is saying here, and throw him into the sea. That means you're dead. And so Jesus saying, if you offend one of these little ones, and I'm afraid there's going to be many people who will be held accountable for what we're doing today, the horrible things that our culture, our world is doing to children, whether we're talking about abortion or these stupid, drag queen shows that children are watching men strip and do all this crazy stuff. If you're not aware of what's going on, it's happening all over our country, even locally here. And this is an offense to little children. And there's going to be some millstones, I believe. It'd be better for you to have a millstone tied around your neck than to offend one of these little ones. I would refer you, by the way, to June's prophecy update, where we talked about the, Gay Pride Month. In the month of June, our prophecy update was largely about some of these things that are going on. And I believe there's going to be people held accountable before God when it comes to the offending of little children. Well, verse 43, "And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell and into the fire that never shall be quenched." This idea of the fire that should never be quenched, what's that talking about? Well, Jesus goes on and talks about this, but I'm going to warn you, if you have, I think it's the NIV. Do you have a verse 44 and a verse 46? No, you're missing verses. That's why we call that the nearly inspired version. No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. NIV's great. The reason that some of these verses aren't included in yours is because it wasn't in all of the manuscripts or the kinds of manuscripts the NIV translators were using when they were compiling. So now don't be too alarmed. Fortunately, you can read the NIV Bible and still get the essence of the gospel. But it does bother me a little bit. There's several verses left out. I do love the King James for it's kind of withstood the test of time. I know that a lot of you think of the old English and stuff, but to me, it's kind of nice to slow down and read it. But let me read for you guys that don't have that verse. I'll read to you what it says. So Jesus said, if your hand offends you, cut it off. It'd be better having only one hand or whatever. Verse 44, it says, "Where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched." And verse 45, "If thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. Where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched." That's verse 46. "And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into eternal hellfire, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched." Jesus is quoting this worm dying and the fire not quenched from Isaiah, as it turns out. You can look that up if you want to. Isaiah 66, verse 24, talks about that. But you say, okay, Brett, got it. Isaiah 66:24. The worm, I'm just going to do a quick one on this because we've talked about this previously. The worm speaks of internal torment that a person has in their soul. When it says their worm, that means their soul of internal torment, where the fire, which is external torment. We're talking about hell, lake of fire, eternal death, and separation from God. And that Jesus is just basically giving the huge warning, it'd be better for you to be radical. Like, it doesn't literally mean, as Carolyn Ingalls on Little House on the Prairie was about to cut off her eye or arm or something. I forget if you remember that series because of this verse. She's reading the Gospels and saying, oh, if it offends you, then cut it off. So she was there. Fortunately, I think Charles came and saved her. But does it mean to literally cut your eye out or cut your hand off? No. Jesus is making a very clear point that you need to cut off those things that are going to cause you to go to hell. Don't do those things. Cut off the things that drive a person to hell. Jesus talked more about hell than he did heaven, by the way, for those that say, oh, hell's not a real place. They don't read their Bibles. Your hand speaks of where you go, or what you do. Your foot speaks of where you go, and your eye speaks of that which you take into your soul. And Jesus is saying, man, run for your life from these things. Be radical about not taking in things that are sinful and wrong. Well, verse 49 and 50, for every one shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, wherewith will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace one with another. Where does the salty thing come from? Leviticus 2:11 talks about how they were supposed to have a meat offering, and they were not allowed to use leaven or honey in their sacrifice, but they were required to use salt. Leviticus 2:13, Leviticus 2:11 talks about that. Salt speaks of purity and preservation. In Matthew 5, we read about Jesus said, you are the salt of the world in the Sermon on the Mount. And we talked about the saltiness and how it can lose its salt. So instead of being defiled, millstone, where your worm dies and your, you know, all that, the hell stuff, Jesus is saying, instead, be salty and be different. Go the opposite direction. So that's the main gist of what Jesus is saying there. He sits down and gives the disciples that lesson. Pretty powerful stuff. Well, in chapter 10, we'll pick up next week. Lord willing, let's pray. Lord, how thankful you are for your word. It is living and powerful. And I pray that you'd give us understanding on all these things, Lord. And we see how the disciples were struggling with understanding. Lord, give us understanding on the things we don't know and help us to apply them to our lives and that good fruit might come from this study tonight. So I pray blessing, Lord, upon this crew and everybody online watching. Lord, bring good fruit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. As we continue our journey through the Bible, we come to an interesting new section of Jesus's teaching techniques. He's going to start something that's a little different here in Mark chapter 10, which is kind of fun. We'll take a look at that. A young boy and his father, a surgeon at a local hospital, tragically got into a car accident, and the father was killed instantly. The little boy was rushed to the local hospital, and there in the operating room, the surgeon said, I can't operate on this boy. He's my son. The boy's father, a surgeon was at the hospital, was killed. So you say, well, how's that possible? That's impossible. It works when you realize that the surgeon was his mother. And now it makes sense that we see here a paradox. Sorry. I always love the delayed people. Oh. A paradox, get it? There was a mom and a dad, two doctors, and one was his father, one was his mother. If you don't understand it yet, never mind. But Jesus is going to use the technique of paradox. And this idea of paradox is a seemingly absurd or even self-contradictory statement. You know, that his father was killed, but the surgeon said he couldn't operate on the, but we realized it was the mother. So that's the absurd contradiction it seemed. But when you investigate further or explain it out, it may prove to be well-founded and or true. And that's kind of the technique Jesus is going to use here. Jesus has already used several techniques of teaching. We've seen him use, simplicity. I love just the simplicity of Jesus's teaching. And he taught as one having authority with that simplicity. He taught in parables. We've seen a bunch of parables. Mark's not as huge on the parables as some, but there are, we have seen some of those. And also one of the things we saw last weekend, Jesus will use in the moment teaching moments where something happens and then Jesus turns to the disciples. Now here's a teaching moment I'm going to explain. And we saw that this last weekend as we were studying later on in this chapter. But the chapter that's before us, there's going to be five paradoxes that Jesus is going to talk about here, and he's going to identify. The first one we'll identify, this one is the two shall be one. The two shall be one. Here in Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 1. Mark 10, verse 1. It says, "And he arose from thence and cometh into the coasts of Judea by the farther side of Jordan. And the people resort unto him again. And as he was wont, he taught them again." King James, "as he was wont." I think ESV says what? "As was his custom." That's probably an easier way to understand it. His custom was this. He would go and start teaching. Jesus was a teacher. He taught them often. And the people were, I love the word that's used here, resorting unto him. Always a good way to consider your time with Jesus. Do you ever feel like you need a break from news, a break from people yelling in your ear, a break from busyness and schedules and iPhones and stuff like that? One of the things that you can do is resort to Jesus. You know, we go to resorts for relaxation and a little R&R. But that's not the truest form of resorting. I think if you want to go to a real resort, resort unto Jesus. There's passages in the Bible. Many people resorted unto Jesus, and that's where you can get recharged. But Jesus's custom was to teach. And by the way, churches today should follow Jesus's example on this. Everybody says, "Oh, we're going to be like Jesus." And then they make up kind of who they think Jesus was. But if you really make a true study of Jesus's life, he spent a lot of time in his ministry teaching, 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 teaching. That's one of the things. Even as it says, "as was his custom, he taught them again." I hope we never, tire of getting into scripture or looking at scripture. And it's shocking, really, how many churches got tired of the Bible, just frankly. So they started just tacking on little verses or even reading other books, in their church services and instead of the Bible. And I always would want to tell those pastors, there's a bestseller I could recommend. It's been a bestseller for hundreds and hundreds of years. It's perfect and there's with no error. Why would you ever exchange some sorry author for some sorry book for the Bible? Anything compared to the Bible is a sorry excuse of writing compared to the Bible. And why would people do that? Well, churches, it's modern day. The Bible's an old book. And they have their reasons for saying that. But, oh, how poorer we are because we've neglected the Bible. A sign of a solid church, in my opinion, is a bunch of people bringing their Bibles. Oh, Brett, you're so old school about bringing the Bible. We finally had one of our little video snippets go viral. It went over 1 million views. It's funny how that happens for no reason at all. Like, we have no idea why this really happened, but it did. And it's the one where I was just talking here with you guys about what if you left your Bible at home, you turn around and get your Bible. What if you treated your Bible like you treat your phone? That thing went to like 1.3 million views. But what I found was interesting was all the criticisms, because my point was, think about, getting a real Bible and bringing it with you wherever you go. But one of the big, all the smart people out there, I have a Bible already in my, and it is my phone, They missed the first part of my teaching because I didn't put it on the whole snippet. But my argument is, if I have my Bible on my phone too, of course. I'm not a Neanderthal man. People think, oh, he must be really old school with, you know, leather covered Bible. Who is he? You know, John Wayne, the Bible or whatever. But I have a leather covered Bible because I like to preserve my Bibles. They kind of break apart very easily, not with cowhide. And I like to keep it handy, and so I do carry it with me, but I also use my phone Bible. But the point is, my phone is that full of distractions. It's got, you know, messages that pop in and calendars to look at and, you know, fruit to slice. I mean, it's just so busy, your phone. But you know, people act like, oh, I've got self-control. Well, the numbers don't show that. The numbers show that we're extremely distracted. When I put my phone away and just get out my paper Bible, there's no distraction. I'm getting direct messages from the Lord. So again, I'm going to stand on my diatribe and just say, hey, get you a Bible, a real Bible, one with paper, and make it one that you're used to and one that you're familiar with. By the way, I use like computer Bible stuff probably more than most people. I mean, even when I study, I use Logos Bible software, which is outstanding. It's a little higher, learning curve than most Bible software. If you want to really go deep in Bible study, Logos Bible software has no real limits, if you ask me. But you know, Blue Letter Bible's awesome, and it's free online. If you haven't looked at Blue Letter Bible, it's an awesome tool. The problem with digital Bibles is it's not quite the same thing in that, I think you actually know where things are on the page and in context of itself better than just reading digitally. When you read a digital page that looks exactly the same for the whole Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, see, I've got, I may not be, if you ask me, Brett, where's such and such a verse? I may not say the exact address, but I can turn right to it. It's so familiar, you know, it's like, it's just gonna, I can just turn to it and go, oh, well, that's actually Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 9, you know. I can look and I know right where it is on the page. I know where it's somewhere in Jeremiah, kind of toward the beginning. I can kind of flip through and it can be fairly obscure. I'm not great at memorizing where all the addresses are. But then there's something about that helps keep things in context too. It's hard to explain. I know it sounds very old school, but that's why I'm so thankful. I always hear pages rustling. Again, if you use a digital Bible and iPad, you're not, you know, going to hell probably. No, just kidding. No. That's great. Some of our pastor staff uses digital Bibles. It's totally cool. I'm just arguing for there are some, what I would say, some benefits to, and you know, you can do whatever you want. But I think there's real benefit. And I have to say, when I see AC Creekers walking into church with Bibles under their arms, somehow that just makes me really happy. And I think that's a carpenter can have his favorite hammer and he can use it like it's part, just a part of who he is. A gunslinger has to have the right weight and balance. You know, if you watch enough cowboy movies, and he was familiar with his weapon of choice, a swordsman with a sword, the right balance and weight, and you'd become an expert with that. Well, this is the sword of the Spirit. And I think being someone who can handle it and know where stuff is and be a wielder of the sword with skill is something that I think is just a kind of next level. If you're asking what I'm talking about, I'm talking about kind of next level Bible student is to have a real Bible and make it your own. I also, for years, have written little notes in my Bible, and that's always been kind of fun too. I don't have that. I know you can do notes with different Bible software and stuff, but there's something about, I write all my notes in my Bible microscopically, but also in pencil, because my notes are not the holy word of God, and sometimes I have to erase some stuff that wasn't exactly right, you know, and stuff like that. But anyway, Jesus was all about the word, sharing the word, and he's a teacher, and these Pharisees are about to bring up something very controversial. We see that in verse 2. It says, and the Pharisees came to him and asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife, tempting him? They know this question is going to test or tempt Jesus. How is this going to test them? Jesus knows the answer. What's the problem? Well, the Pharisees are bringing up the most controversial subject of the day. That was it back then. Should a man divorce his wife? Today it might be, are you a man or a woman, or do you even know? That's what's controversial today. We've gone a long way into insanity since then. But controversial for their time was divorce. And, you know, seeking to divide people, they want Jesus to stand on one side or the other on this divorce issue. Now, if you go back to the first century, there were two huge arguments raging at the time. You can look this up. It's even on Wikipedia. The rage war between Rabbi Shammai and Rabbi Hillel. And these two rabbis, Rabbi Shammai was sort of the conservative, guy that was arguing that divorce is only in the case of adultery. If you go with the law of Moses, that's all you can really say. Rabbi Hillel was more of a liberal scholar, and he would make the argument you could divorce your wife for just about any reason. In fact, he even wrote, if the wife burns the meal for dinner, you can divorce her for that. Those were terms for divorce. That was Hillel's, sort of deal. And so people were raging with this argument. So they know that Jesus, it'll cut his audience in half, depending on how he answers this question. And they want him to look bad, or they want to give Jesus sort of the self-incriminating answer from Jesus. But I love Jesus' answer. He always answers so brilliantly. Let's see his answer in verse 3. And he answered and said unto them, what did Moses command you? Now we read this as what has Moses commanded you? But really you could also say this, what does the Bible say? Wouldn't you agree? Because see, to the Jew, the books of Moses, the Pentateuch, the Torah, that was the word of God. So when Jesus is saying, what did Moses have to say about this? He's saying, what's the scripture say is kind of what he's saying. Always a good thing to answer questions with scripture. Whenever you can. Well, Brett, some questions we get, they don't really have a Bible verse that really answers the question. Oh, I'm well aware of that. That's where people love to go today. If there's a thing that the Bible's silent on, people love to go to those kind of things. And it can be hard, but I still think that, if you don't know the answer, the Bible's still the answer every single time. Don't be afraid to say, well, what does the Bible actually say on this? And Jesus is asking, sort of putting it back on them. Now, what did the Bible say about this? Well, the big raging argument stemmed from Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. That was where, Moses wrote about when a man takes a wife, you know, if he marries her and it comes to pass that, he doesn't really like her that much. Now this sounds flippant, what the Deuteronomy says, but it's not. If a man does this he doesn't like her anymore because he found something wrong with her, or she's done something evil, then he can write her a bill of divorcement. Moses said, and then she can go and be another man's wife. If that guy says, I don't like her, and get her out of here, then she can remarry. This is the law. Now remember, the law, are we under the law? No, let's keep that in mind, because that people get all hung up on this and get kind of tweaked out. And it goes on talking about, the husband and if he dies and all this stuff. But, basically their answer, well, let's see what their answer, Jesus says, well, what did Moses say? Verse 4, they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away, which is true. But Jesus, who is the Word, don't forget that, knows the Word, is the Word, Jesus answered and said unto them, for the hardness of your heart, he wrote this, wrote unto you this precept. This is a huge, cool thing that we learn about that Old Testament law. Basically, the wrong view is if you have a hard heart, then get a divorce, is what Jesus is saying. If you have a hardened heart, then get a divorce. Hard heart. The hard heart is not a reason for divorce, but a revelation about divorce. It seems that Jesus is going to say divorce was never the intention. You guys are dabbling on how far can you go and still be within the confines of the law, and sort of fudge as far as you can get and be okay with the law of God. But Jesus is saying, you've missed the whole thing, the whole point. And how many times do these Pharisees miss the whole point when it comes to the Sabbath day, for example? They miss the whole point. We've done whole sermons on that. How many times do they miss the point when they talk about adultery And then Jesus says, man, if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you're guilty of the sin of adultery. In other words, it's all sin. You're still sinning. So stop parsing. Well, if we do this, then it's technically adultery. If we don't do this, then it's technically, and we get all into these technicalities. But I think Jesus is sort of going from a higher level saying, it's the reason Moses allowed that law to be written was because the hard-heartedness of people. That's an interesting, really thing that kind of goes higher than the law. Jesus is higher than the law. So not a reason for divorce, but Jesus is giving a revelation about divorce. Now he goes on in verse 6. Jesus says, but from the beginning of the creation of God, God made them male and female. We need to underline that in our day, in our culture. I know it's almost crazy. Isn't it crazy how far we've gone away from just what God's intent for humanity is? And it's interesting, like, you know, there's only some countries in the world that are, you know, believing all this stuff about non-binary and that whole thing. It's sad to see how many young people now are claiming to be non-binary. Huge percentages of people now because of the education process. Do you ever wonder, I get off course a little bit, but I've done a lot of reading on this and I've been thinking about why are we seeing this huge sudden in history? Like we never had this until like 5 years ago or maybe 2015. We started seeing the ramping up of, used to be called dysfunction or, dysphoria, gender dysphoria, which was like a condition. Now it's something to be celebrated. How did it get there and what's happening? And why are we seeing huge percentages of young people claiming to be non-binary? There's a bit of a debate on this from people that are, I think, having a little more of a healthy look at it. Is it because of the brainwashing of the education system? Or is it because of the medicines and drugs that we're getting? Did you hear JFK Jr. this week? I'm not saying that he's right about this. I just heard him talking about how in our water system, there's more. Do you guys remember I talked about this in the Willamette River like 10 years ago? They were talking about how our fish were becoming more feminine. Do you guys hear about that? That was 10 years ago in the Willamette River. Our fish were becoming, our fish. I know, I should have done that. I remember our fish and I was thinking it's because the reason they said that is because some of the estrogen medicines and stuff that we were giving people would go in through people's bodies into the water filtration systems back into the river and amounts of that medication would go into the river and causing fish to become less, I don't know what a masculine fish looks like versus a feminine fish, but now they're saying that it's in our water, our drinking water, there's traces of some of these medicines and these stuff. And some people are even, conspiracy theory, they're saying that they're putting it in our waters along with fluoride and stuff like that. It's making men more feminized. And so you kind of wonder, is it a medical, prescription medicine problem? Or is it an education problem? Or is it both? All I know is young people by the droves. And the numbers are much higher for boys thinking that they're girls than the other way around. The numbers are much higher on that. But it's so sad. In the beginning, God created them male and female. And then sin entered the world. And now look what's happened. In our modern time, it's so amazing how for thousands of years we all believed one thing and then suddenly our whole society, at least in America, we've said, oh no, there's no such thing as, binary, even though the biology says different. It's sad, but here, is where we see Jesus saying, he made them male and female, Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. So verse 7, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. Oh, there's a good lesson for some. If you're a young married couple, don't forget this. That's part of marriage is to leave your father and mother. Now, it doesn't mean to diss them and say, yeah, whatever, mom and dad, see ya in 20 years. That's not what that means. It means that you shouldn't be going, oh, but mommy just said this and daddy wants me to do that. And I see this sometimes where married couples are too dependent and too relying still on their parents Once you get married, there is to be the cutting of the old umbilical cord. You need to kind of be independent. It's okay to be, you know, hanging out with your parents and take wisdom from your parents, but there also is a healthy, you know, you're on your own. You're a couple. You're your own sort of entity. And Jesus even reminds us that that's part of the deal, to leave. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24 says it. Leave your father and mother and cleave to your wife. That's important. And they twain, or two, shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man, or let not man, put asunder. This is Jesus' answer on divorce. What God has put together, let no man put asunder. This is a radical thing. Now, verse 8, by the way, is where we see paradox number one. The two shall become one. I think that one of the mistakes we make is not looking at marriage like that. And it's a secularized sort of worldview to say, you know, I'm myself and I can do my own thing. And sure, we're married, but you know, there's this movement that's happened, even in modern times, where couples try to keep their own personal identity. And I'm not sure that's ever really God's intention. The Lord wants us to look at married couples as one person. And this can go, this is a radical kind of concept. You know, if somebody talks to me, they'll say, "Hey, Brett, you know, I don't tell anybody this." Sometimes I'll have to say, "Well, if you're going to tell me, my wife's probably going to know this, because my wife too shall become one." And so I'll probably tell her about this. And then, "Oh, maybe I won't tell you then." I'm like, "Great." But the thing is, I think you got to look at it that way. Sometimes people will try to put a dividing wedge between a couple by saying, "Hey, whatever you do, don't tell your wife about this, but this and this and this." And that's not biblical. That's not godly. That's unholy behavior, trying to drive a wedge between a married couple. Let no man put asunder, it says there. This is where we see the two shall become one. Jesus defines what marriage is between a man and a woman. And marriage is, it's been from the very beginning, all the way since Adam and Eve. Jesus refers to the very beginning of creation. And so when our Supreme Court judged that homosexuality could be, marriage was legal, that was one of the days where our Supreme Court said, "Yeah, we don't believe in Jesus. We don't believe what the Bible says. We're going to go with our laws of the United States of America over what the Bible actually teaches very, very clearly." That was a huge victory for the homosexual community when they got that. But it was never what marriage is. They should have called it anything but marriage. They could have called it joining of people that are of same sex or whatever they wanted to call it. But it's not marriage. Marriage is a biblical term. It's something God invented. And they've tried to redefine what marriage is. But we just are not allowing that. You can call yourself married if you're a gay couple, but according to the Bible, you're not married. You can call it whatever you want to be, what you call it, what you are, but according to the Bible, marriage is between a man and a woman. That's what the Bible actually teaches. So you say, "Brett, I'm mad at you and I don't like you for saying that." Again, you're mad at Jesus, not at me. This is what Jesus said right here. And I do like Jesus. I hope you do too. Is homosexuality built into us? Some people say that was the big argument. Do you remember that was the big argument? "Well, I was born this way, and who are you to tell?" And my argument, you know, I don't know the biology of that and the genetic makeup and all that. And there's been arguments since that big argument. There's been other arguments that have come out saying it's not genetic or whatever. But I'm not even going to go there. I'm not a scientist. Here's what I know. You could say, you know, "I was born a homosexual," and I would say, maybe you are, just like, you know, all of us were born sinners as well. We're all sinners. We're all born with sinful tendencies. And don't forget that. Like, what about the, let's talk about someone we all don't like. What about the angry man? There's somebody who, nobody likes the angry man. The man that's abusive or angry or always, you know, grouchy or whatever. That's a sin. But that nobody's saying he was born that way, so just let him be angry. You know, let's encourage. We're going to have angry Pride Month. You know, "I'm an angry man. I'm an angry man," as we march down, you know, in our streets of Portland. Arr! You know, it's like nobody's going to be like, "Yeah, celebrate anger." That you were born that way, just like we were all born with sinful tendencies. And the whole thing is we're supposed to fight against that. When you become a Christian, The Lord's going to slowly change your heart. And you're supposed to say, you know what? Sin is bad because it messes me up. And being angry, it doesn't serve me well as a person. Just like homosexuality, it doesn't serve a person well. Oh, it does me. It doesn't, according to the Bible. Sin is not bad because it's forbidden. Sin is forbidden because it's bad. It hurts you. It messes you up. Again, with anger or with homosexuality, there's no twisting scripture on this. People have been twisting the scriptures about homosexuality now for decades and say, well, the Bible says this or the Bible says that. And it's amazing to watch pastors of mainline churches cave left and right. Well, as long as you're not acting out on the homosexual behavior. Let's go back to our angry man. What if the man's angry in his heart? And he's not acting out on that anger. We don't see evidence of that anger, but in his heart, he's got anger still. Do we want that guy to continue in his anger? No, because if that anger's in his heart, eventually it's going to come out. Jesus talked about it. So what comes from within the heart without is what defiles the man. So this idea of saying, you know, you can be homosexual. You can come to church. You can come to our church, you know, kind of as Andy Stanley just recently went kind of out and said, you can come to our church and you're welcome as a Christian as long as you're not acting out on that behavior is kind of what a lot of these guys are saying now. That might be politically helpful for the church to say such a thing. Maybe it'll get some of the heat off of them. By the way, I don't think that's going to help them at all with the politics of it. It's only going to, whenever you try to ride the fence on stuff, it always messes you up. But the point is that means he's sort of encouraging people just to burn with homosexual desires, and just cover it up and act like it's not there. As long as you're not acting out on it, you're okay. I think the Lord wants to change all of us. He didn't save you and me to keep us the way we are. He saved us to start to change our hearts and away from sinful things. I know that there's probably a lot of people that you know and love, Bible teachers who are starting to say that, you know. I just think that that's a dangerous sort of way of saying, because we're putting homosexuality in its own category. You can be a homosexual in your heart or interiorly, but don't show it outwardly. As long as you're not, you know, having gay sex, you're okay. I think that it's still what's going on in the heart that's a problem. So whenever we start twisting scripture to make, you end up with twisted scripture. Watch out for that. Don't do that. That's a bad thing. And when people say, well, the Bible doesn't really say this about homosexuality, can I just ask you to at least have red flags go up in your mind when somebody's acting like homosexuality is not a sin and they're making their arguments, even though the Bible, just read Romans chapter 1 in whatever translation you want. Probably the most crazy, brutal translation is the original Greek. Watch out for that. But Romans chapter 1 is just one of those passages out of six main passages in the Bible that basically calls out homosexuality as an abomination. Meanwhile, our Supreme Court said, nope, it's perfectly great. We celebrate it and we're going to call that marriage today. Now it's funny. When I was teaching this 15 years ago for Atheist Creek, I was warning about what's coming. Now it's like hard to even, I mean, there's so much we could talk about that's already in place. It's a little bit shocking. I was talking about how the possibility of pedophilia and the possibility of people starting to embrace that and stuff like that. Now we're so far there. It's kind of heartbreaking. Something to note, I want to say, a correction that I want to make is, I was reading some articles about, and you have to sure be careful with what you read. And I'll be the first one to admit, I do try to check all the articles I read and stuff like that. But once in a while, you're going to be duped. And I believe I've been duped on the gay and lesbian flag, on the pink and the blue lines. If you remember what I was talking about there, basically represent pedophilia. But basically they're, you know, if you go to the official artist who made this, you say, Brett, what does this matter? I'll tell you in a second. It represents the transgender people. And not the pedophile or the MAPS, as they call it, minor attracted persons, which is the new sort of softened language. We've gotten questions. Brett, where did Brett get that? And if you look now, people have sort of fact checked that. It was an article that I read. But even still, that's a technicality about their flag. The flag does represent LGBT. If you want to do the alphabet full blown, the latest iteration, if you really want to know, you're saying, Brett, we don't, is LGBTQIA2S+. L stands, I'll just go through a few of them, lesbian, G, gay, B, bisexual, T, transgender, Q, queer and or questioning, I, intersex, A, asexual, two is for the two spirit. I'm not even going to go into that. It's so ridiculous. The 2S plus, basically the plus is what I was talking about. And it's basically the countless, it's affirming all the countless ways which people choose to self-identify. That's what the plus is kind of all about, which include minor attracted persons, pedophilia and stuff like that. So the reason I wanted just to clarify that point, because that was incorrect what I said a couple weeks ago. But the fact is they're still, it's very clear they're starting to embrace this group that was an outlier. We used to put pedophiles in jail, and now that's starting to be included more and more in that group. We shouldn't be surprised. There were fully nude men at family-friendly pride parades that kids were attending even last week. And people were like, yeah, this is so wonderful. It's shocking to see the people's responses to that. There were a bunch of people saying, doesn't anybody see how horrible this is that there's these naked men in front of children? And doesn't that bother anybody? Well, there was this one guy, not the Bee, which is the true news version of the Babylon Bee, if you know what I'm talking about. They showed an article, this is a true story, a real tweet defending naked men riding bikes in front of kids during a Seattle's Pride Parade. This guy, he said, seeing a naked man isn't going to have much impact on any kid. And then he gives his reasons why. But it's amazing how if you read sort of through this, he basically just kind of, I don't think this guy understands how depraved and sinful he's become. We start to accept things as normal and rationalize why it's okay. But these men weren't just riding. These guys were pridefully, doing what we used to call totally perverted, and we would have put people in jail for that, which I think was the right way. But now we're there in a culture that says, no, you can't believe that stuff and you can't do that. We're not just supposed to tolerate this now. We're supposed to be allies of this. The high school, the day of silence. And if you say anything, that means you're pro, a bigot, homophobe or whatever. And as time goes on, the furthering of the pride agenda and all this stuff is only making people like this try to defend the LGBTQIA+2 community. Now, when I use those acronyms, LGBTQIA2A+ or whatever, A2+S, I want to go on record and say, I don't really use those affirming them. I'm going to say the whole letter list there is what we call biblically sexual immorality. The reason I say that, can I just say this? Because we have to be ever so cautious as Christians. Words matter. And when we go around saying LGBTQ, maybe that's all you've got memorized, so you just kind of stick with that one. The president can't even say that, but he can't say other things either, but sorry. If you're just going around saying LGBTQ, do you realize that us just even using the acronym sort of normalizes the behaviors? Do you guys understand that? And I understand, like some people say, well, you Christians shouldn't call it alphabet soup or make mockeries of it or whatever. People say that. But I understand why people do, because we don't want to necessarily stand around affirming like, oh yeah, there's these LGBTQ. We want to affirm the LGBTQ. We're not affirming that. We're saying no. We're sad. It grieves our heart. That's why it's hard for me to just mock it, because my heart is broken for these people. But when you look at the agenda and the way it's been hammered into our brains to sort of say the acronym and try to keep up with whatever the latest one is, I don't think we as Christians are required to do that. We shouldn't have to keep up with all their acronyms and know what all their meanings are and be all worried about that. I think that's actually to live a lie, to just embrace it. So what should we call it? Well, you should pray about that. I've been praying about that. What do we call this? And I think what we just biblically, remember when Jesus said, well, what did Moses say? I was talking to our leadership about this on Sunday night. We were praying about this, talking about the whole issue. And I loved one of our elders said, well, Brett, you know, the Bible just calls it sexual immorality. And I'm like, yeah, that pretty much sums it up. Like we all know that, but what does the Bible say? Just like Jesus asked, you know, what is the scripture? What did Moses say? Well, we need to be saying, what does the Bible say? Well, these things are all, you know, what the Bible calls fornication or sexual immorality. Anything that's sexual, this is important for you to know this. Anything that's sexual in visage or in behavior that's outside of the marriage relationship is called fornication. The word fornication is sexual immorality. You know, beautiful God-created sexuality is fairly narrow. People don't like narrow, but it doesn't matter. People don't like a lot. But the Bible says if you want true, beautiful, God-ordained sexuality, it's that between a man and a woman who is in the marriage relationship. Anything outside of that is called fornication. And you don't you know, try to call me and say, Pastor Brett, what about masturbation? Anything that's outside of the marriage bed, that's outside of marriage relationship is called fornication. I know that's a hard line, but I'm just saying, if you want to know what the Bible says, that's kind of you know, about as clear as it gets. And by the way, it's getting very hostile toward those who are believing the truth. And stuff that I'm talking about here could get me in big trouble. It's gotten a lot of other pastors in trouble who've actually said these things, but they're still true. And one thing that I want you to realize is I believe it's possible that these, along with other agendas that the secularists are pushing, I think they could be, there could be times coming sooner than we might think where it will cost you to just speak the truth of what the Bible actually says. If you missed our last prophecy update, can I encourage you to watch it? It's about persecution, coming persecution. And it's more about what are we going to do if that happens? And you say, Brett, do you really think it's coming? I think it could be coming way sooner than we think. Just send me a cake in jail with a hacksaw on it or whatever. That'd be great. No, but maybe I can live stream from prison or whatever. But great weight loss program. You got a weight room and play ping pong, watch TV. It's great. No, but the thing is about this, the prophecy update, I didn't talk about, you know, make building bunkers and storing up food. That's a whole nother topic that I'm not an expert on. And you need to pray about what you think's coming and preparing. But I'm talking from a pastor to his congregation. You need to make up your mind right now, whether you're going to speak truth like I'm just talking about tonight, about LGBTQIA and all that stuff. You got to kind of decide now, because if you're in the heat of the moment and they ask you at work, well, what are you going to do about this? And if you don't know what you're going to say already, you're probably going to fail. You're probably going to, you know, have to say something that's a lie against your conscience of what you know is right and wrong. And that's what we talked about, preparing your heart and being ready like Daniel, who had already purposed in his heart to not defile himself with the king's meat.